Several years ago, I read a story about a woman who gave her husband a birthday gift, and what she handed him was kind of a long, thin, white box. It was an Apple Watch box. And so she pulled it from the bedside table next to their bed, and she said, I've been wanting to give this to you for a while. And so this gentleman, her husband, he took the box, and he goes, oh, it's one of those watches. And you can see he gets excited about it. And so he opens up the box, but inside the box, instead of an Apple Watch, was actually a positive pregnancy test. So this was how, you know, she chose to surprise him, to let him know that they were going to have a child. And the video is great. You can find it online. But this guy immediately turns from excitement about a watch to just being overwhelmed emotionally with the reality that he's going to be a dad. And so he begins to cry. And he goes, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And she goes, no, this is real. I'm serious. And he goes, I can't believe it. This is so great. And they celebrate, and it's this heartwarming moment. But after I watched it, I couldn't help but think, what if he had gotten that present and seen that he was about to have a child and then said, but wait, I asked for an Apple Watch. That's what I was expecting for my birthday, was an Apple Watch, not a baby. Now, that would be crazy, right? That would be crazy, because a baby is a lot better than a watch. Now, a baby isn't easier to take care of than a watch. Babies are expensive, they're noisy, they don't let you sleep a lot. Babies don't make your life smoother and easier, but I think everybody who has had children would say that in the long run, having children enriches your life a whole lot more than an Apple Watch. At least I hope you would say that. Right, but sometimes we get locked in on what we expect, and then when we get something better than what we expect or hope for, we have a hard time making the emotional and mental adjustment to recognize that the reality of what we have received is better even than what we hoped to receive. I share that this morning because we're going to look at the story of one person, one man who begins his day expecting just to make it through the day. He has set his expectations at a certain level. We're going to see. This is a guy, his expectations aren't unlike ours sometimes. He just goes, just let me get through the day. Let me have enough money to make it till tomorrow. Let me just plow through. And yet God shows up in a way that this man did not expect, could not have anticipated, and changes the trajectory of his life so that the trajectory of his life is much bigger than his plans. And the reason I wanna talk about this concept from Acts chapter 3 this morning again is because I think for many of us, we walk through our lives with certain expectations and dreams and plans and goals for our lives, but when God steps in and begins to adjust things or change things, when God steps in and says, your future is going to be different from the future that you planned, we don't like that. We feel uncomfortable with that. We don't want that. So if you're a college student and I were to say, hey, probably the job that you have in 15 years is going to have nothing to do with the major you have right now, you might freak out because you have your one-year plan and your five-year plan and your 10-year plan and your 30-year plan. And you go, if those plans fall apart, I don't know what I'm going to do. Or maybe you have certain dreams for your children, and if you were to look ahead and see that their lives might look differently from what you have planned or hoped for their lives, you're going to feel disappointment. Or in the area of your business or your marriage or whatever it may be, all of us have plans. All of us have expectations. And my point this morning is not to say that plans are bad. We have to plan. We have to have expectations to some degree of our lives. What I am going to ask this morning, though, is will we trust that when God steps in to change our plans, that his plans are better in the long run? That God may step in and change the trajectory of our future, and at first we may not understand why. We may not understand why until eternity. But God's plans are always greater than our expectations. And that's where Acts 3, I think, is going to take us this morning, is do we believe that God's plans for our lives are better than our plans for our lives? Do I believe that because God has entered the world through the person of Jesus Christ, and because now the Spirit of God lives in us and among us, that as we follow the lead of the Spirit in our lives, he may take us to places we don't expect, maybe even places we initially don't want to go. But can we trust that God is writing his story in our lives and in creation, and his story is better than our story? So even when we don't understand where he's taking us, his plans are always greater. That's what this man is going to learn. And we're going to see that as this man learns that God's plans are better than his plans, the people around him also come to realize that when God steps into the story, he always makes things better. When God steps into the story, he always makes things better, even if it doesn't seem that way at first. That's where we're going to go in Acts chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. All right, so here's this man, and he's sitting outside the temple at the ninth hour. Now, the ninth hour is about 3 p.m. This was one of 2 hours of prayer where the Jewish people would come to the temple and they would pray, and they might offer peace offerings or other kinds of offerings to God, to the priests, right? So they would come, they would go, they would come, they would go twice a day. So here's this man, and he's sitting outside the temple at one of the busiest times of the day for the temple, when everybody would come and pray. The reason is also, why is he outside the temple and not, say, at the marketplace? Well, because those who are coming to worship God, he recognizes, are more likely to give him money than those who are going to buy a pig. Well, they wouldn't have bought a pig, right? They're going to buy some kind of meat. All right, so those who are coming to worship God, their mindset is going to be one of generosity, right? Because almsgiving was a huge way in which the Jewish people would have demonstrated their love for God and their generosity, right? So he knows people's hearts are open and people are more likely to give to him. It's crowded, it's busy, he's sitting outside the temple, right? So people are coming and going. This person, no doubt, has been set there because he can't walk. So day in and day out, somebody would have had to carry this man and set him outside the gate of the temple. It's this gate called Beautiful. It's set up high on a hill. It's visible. So everybody could see this person as they're coming and as they're going. Now, why doesn't he go and beg inside the temple? Because he can't. He's not allowed to. Because the law prohibited those with this sort of physical disability from entering into the temple. And so I want you to imagine, here's this man that he cannot work, because in an agricultural society, to have this sort of physical disability meant that you had no means of supporting your family or contributing to the income of the family. So the best thing he can do is beg. And so he sits outside the temple day after day after day. We learn from Acts 4 that he's at least 40 years old. He's been doing this almost certainly for decades. Day in and day out, and day in and day out. And the highest he has set his goals and his expectations is that as people walk by, they will toss him a few coins. And so what we see is this guy has learned to live in a way where his hopes and his dreams are really pretty small. And that's the first principle I want to pull out of this passage, is that a lot of times, like this man, our hopes are way too small. They're way too small. All he's hoping for is to get through the day with enough money to bring it home and make it to another day and another day. And another day, right? His hopes have gotten to be heartbreakingly small. He doesn't expect anything significant to happen. He just wants a few bucks to make it until tomorrow, when he can come and ask for a few bucks again and again and again. Right, those of you who have kids, you've probably seen a certain phenomenon play out. If you take your kids out to a restaurant, you can take them to the fanciest restaurant in town. You could take them to an expensive steak restaurant. And if you've got kids that are under about 8 or 9 years old, you know they will not order a fancy steak, will they? They will almost always order like a grilled cheese sandwich. Now, it's a $40 grilled cheese sandwich, but they will order a grilled cheese sandwich or chicken nuggets or something along those lines, because the parameters of what they will eat are pretty narrow. And I don't know if you've ever been sitting there and you're like, man, if only this kid knew the culinary delights that they could experience, if they would broaden their horizons, man, they'd be astounded. But kids don't think that way. They're like, all I want is just give me the grilled cheese, right? Give me the grilled cheese. Give me the chicken nuggets. Whatever it is, every single meal, they would eat the chicken nuggets, the grilled cheese, whatever it is. That's the level of their expectations for as high as culinary delights go. That's where this man is. I think what's really significant is here's this guy. He's sitting. Where is he sitting? He's sitting outside the temple of God. Inside the temple of God is the Ark of the Covenant, a display and a reminder of God's power to provide for his people, God's ability to step into history and change the trajectory. And in fact, God's presence rested in a very special way at the temple. So here he is, yards away from the power of God on earth, and the most that he hopes for is a few dollars. And I wonder, as I read this story, how many of us, we really live that way. As if God is not capable of entering into our story. That the most we really could hope for is just let me make enough in my business, in my job, to get through the week, to get through the month, to get through next year. Let me just go from week to week, day to day, and be okay. Let me just avoid relational conflict in my house with my kids or my spouse just today. Let me just get through. Let me just survive. Let me just live on this plane of earthly expectations where everything continues in the way that I expect, day after day after day. Let me just be okay. Let me just be comfortable. Let me not be bothered. That's where this guy lives. I think a lot of us, if we're honest, that's where a lot of us live. We set our hopes here, pretty low. Maybe because we've been disappointed, like this man, time and time again. And so he's just trucking along. And so he's got small hopes. But here's what happens is God's gonna enter into his story in a way that he could not anticipate, he could not expect, he could not have dreamed. I want to continue in verse 4 as we see how God enters his story. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. All right, I want you to think about this moment, because as people come and go and this guy is sitting at the temple gate, no doubt what happens most of the time is as he's got his hand out begging for money, people don't even really look at him. They just toss him a few coins as they walk by. So that all of his relationships with people next to the temple are transactional. Right? I beg for money. You give me money. In exchange, you get to feel that you are honoring God by giving alms, right? You get to relieve your guilt by giving me money. I get money to get through the next day. There's a sort of transactional arrangement that occurs. And so people just go, there you go. And they just toss the money to him and walk on by. Right? So here he is, and he's begging like he does every day, probably along with other beggars outside the temple. But in this particular instance, as Peter and John walk by, all of a sudden Peter and John stop, and Peter looks at him intently and says, "Look at us. Look at us." And so the man looks up. And so here's a moment in which this man who is used to living in a transactional manner, all of a sudden, he is seen. He is noticed. Now, I don't know if you've ever been stared at. That's the word that is used here in Acts 4. Peter gazes at him. I don't know if you've ever been stared at. Sometimes you can be stared at for reasons that feel ominous, right? If you're on the subway in New York City and someone's staring at you, you call the police, right? I had a niece when she was like 2 years old. We would go to restaurants with our family, and she would stare at people. She would look at people at the next table, and she never smiled at them. She just had this look on her face. And, you know, she was cute, and so sometimes people in the next table, when they first saw her looking at them, they would smile and, "Oh, cute baby," and everything, but she never responded by smiling back. She would just stare. And you could see people get unnerved after a couple of minutes. "Why is this child staring me down?" It can be uncomfortable to be gazed at, to be stared at, and especially for a man who is not accustomed to being seen, to being noticed. But I think Peter and John stop, and I think Peter looks at the man because he wants to communicate that this man is not merely a receptacle for money, but this man is a human being made in the image of God. And God sees him. And so Peter chooses to see him. He avoids the trap of simply walking on by and engaging in the transaction, but he says, "I'm gonna see the person. And if I see the person, I can communicate that God loves this person." And I don't know what this man's life was like outside of that place next to the temple, but I wonder if this was a person who just wasn't accustomed at all to being seen, to being noticed. And I think for all of us, there's something deep inside of us that we say, "I want to know that I matter. I want to know that I'm seen," because all of us are made in the image of God. We are loved by our infinite and perfect Creator, and we want to know that He sees us. And sometimes the way that we know that He sees us is when somebody else sees us. And so Peter pauses, and immediately he breaks the script of this guy's life. And so the guy looks up. And here's what Peter says, verse 6. Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold. I do not possess silver and gold." Now, I want you to imagine that moment. Here's this man. He's been waiting for money. And Peter stops. He says, "Look at me." The guy looks up. Peter goes, "I don't got any money." Now, if you're this man, you're like, "Why are you staring at me then? Why are you wasting my time?" As we're having this gazing contest, there are other people walking up and down who do have money. And so at the moment, all of a sudden, this man's expectations have not been met. I imagine when those words come out of Peter's mouth, he thinks, "What a disappointment. Why are you wasting my time? I came here expecting money. You don't have money. Let's move along." See, he set his expectations at a certain level. And the loss of those expectations has to be disappointing. But then there's what comes next. Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So Peter says, "Look, I don't have money, but what I do have, I give to you." And he tells the man to walk. He says, "Hey, your hopes are really small, but let me just explain to you in this moment, God's plans are bigger. They're way bigger than what you expect." And so Peter reaches down and goes, in the name of, and this is really significant, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, stand up and walk. And I want you to notice what happens, all right? Remember, this guy has been lame from his birth, unable to walk. If you have never walked, what that means is that the muscles and the structure of your body is not such that you could walk, right? But all of a sudden, it says immediately his ankles and his legs are strengthened and he stands up and he begins not only to walk, but to leap and to dance. This is an immediate transformation from unable to able. Now, I don't know how long it took you to walk. Some kids walk faster than other kids. Some kids learn how to walk when they're 10 months old. Some kids learn how to walk when they're closer to 18 months to 2 years old, right? There's a span, but nobody comes from the womb being able to walk, right? Because you're not strong enough and your head's too heavy. And it takes a while, even when we're young. But here's this man who has never walked. And all of a sudden, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, he stands up and he begins to walk and he begins to leap and he begins to dance. And I think what's remarkable next is what does he do? The first thing he does is he goes where? He goes into the temple because he's never been able to go in there before. He doesn't run home to tell his mom or his dad or his siblings or anybody else. He goes to the temple to praise the God who suddenly has entered into his story in a way that he could not have expected. Now, I want to be clear, because as we read a passage like this, it's easy to walk away and go, okay, is this passage telling us then that if I'm sick, I will be healed? If I have a disability, it will be repaired on this side of eternity. If I have a problem in my marriage, it will be reconciled. If I have a problem with my kids, it will be fixed. Is that what this passage is saying? That there's this sort of kind of name it, claim it type of thing where I just go, I just need to expect God to fix all the problems in my life and he'll do it. No. What it is saying, however, is that the God who stepped into history and raised Jesus Christ from the dead is a God who is writing a story in creation where in the end, all things will be restored. There will be no more tears, sickness, pain, crying, or death. And so all of these healings that we see in the book of Acts, that we see with Jesus, all of them are previews of the end of God's story. All of them are a way of saying in the kingdom of God, if you trust in Jesus, the story he's writing and the trajectory of our lives in the end is going to be one in which God's plans are way, way greater than our expectations. And so if you go back to like Isaiah 35, for example, there's these predictions about the coming kingdom of God when Jesus returns and reigns on the earth. And Isaiah 35 says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. All right, now here again is what's really significant. I'm certain that this man outside the temple was not the only man outside the temple that day begging for money. There were others who were not healed on that day, but this man was. There were thousands of other days that this man showed up at the temple and was not healed. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade. So we can't take away from Acts chapter 3 the idea that everything we pray for will come to fruition. Everything we hope will come to fruition. In fact, that's relatively the opposite of what I think Acts 3 is saying. But instead, what I think Acts 3 is getting at is that because God has definitively entered into history through Jesus Christ, who became a man, who died in our place, who rose from the dead, death has been defeated. And so it's not a question of if sickness and death and sin will be demolished. It's only a question of when. So that these sorts of healings are the way of God saying, you can trust that my message, my gospel is true. And Jesus is who he said he is. And if Jesus is who he said he is, then even in the short term, when my plans and dreams don't come true, I can trust that in the long run, God's plans are bigger than my own. God's plans are better than my own. And so you and I, we can cling to kind of our own ideas of what our lives ought to be like. And it'll probably be fine, probably be okay. But I think that the question of a passage like this is, am I willing to open my hands and say, God, if you want to change my story in a way I don't expect, I'm ready. Why? Why am I going to be willing to let God change my story when I have so much at stake? Because the point of my story ultimately is actually to direct people to his story. And that's what this guy figures out. The point of his healing is not to say that everybody on this side of heaven will be healed. The point of his healing is to say, we worship a God who is greater and stronger than anything you can imagine, and who is writing a story of forgiveness of sins and perfect restoration and resurrection from the dead. And all who believe in him are a part of that story. So will I open my hands and trust him with tomorrow and the next day? Because I can trust him with eternity, to say that God's plans are bigger than mine. There are times in our lives where God may change the course of our life, and we may be able to see in the short term some reasons why that happens. And then there are other times we might not. But we can always trust that God's plan, God's direction is the best one. One of my favorite missionary biographies, it's the story of Adoniram Judson. Great book. I've talked about it before. It's called To the Golden Shore. It's a long book, but worth your read. Adoniram Judson was born in the late 1700s, lived most of his life in the early 1800s. He was from the Boston area, the Massachusetts area, from a pretty prominent family up in Massachusetts. And his dad in particular had really big dreams for Adoniram. He was smart and he was gifted and capable, and so his dad wanted him to be a politician maybe, or a lawyer, or even a prominent pastor, because in the early 19th century, to pastor a prominent church in a place like Boston could be a pathway toward recognition and even money. And so his dad had all of these dreams for Adoniram. And yet when he was about 20 years old, he felt the tug of God. Adoniram felt the tug of God to go to a place where the gospel was not yet named, to a place called Burma. We know it now as Myanmar. So he left everything that he knew. He bitterly disappointed his father, sailed away. In a day and an age when you sail away overseas, you're probably not going to see your family again. And he invested the rest of his life, the next 40 years, in a slow and painstaking work of translating the scriptures into Burmese and sharing the gospel with the few people who would listen to him. He was widowed twice. 5 of his children died either in childbirth or on the field. It was a difficult, hard, long road. By the time he died, there was a handful of Christians in Burma. And then he came back to the United States. He eventually passed away. He did not see that in the decades and the centuries to come, that little handful of believers would continue to grow to where today there are over 3 million Christians in Myanmar. And they still use the translation that Adoniram Judson created nearly 200 years ago. A willingness to allow God to redirect his life did not make his life easier. It didn't make his life smoother or simpler. But it led to fruit from his life that could not have happened in any other way than opening his hands and saying, God, I'll go where you lead. And I want to be clear, that doesn't mean that a big life is the best life. Because everybody's story is different, because God is writing a massive story that includes my individual story and your individual story. And it may be that God leads you into deeper obscurity or trial or pain. But ultimately, for the sake of his kingdom and his glory, and he will do through us things we cannot imagine. God's plans are always bigger, always better. And this is why these crowds, ultimately, they respond with so much amazement. I want to continue reading verses 9 through 11. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. I don't know how many times the words wonder and amazement are used in there, at least 3 or 4, right? But here's this man everybody sees, and all of a sudden everybody else is giving glory to God because of what God has done in this man's life. So if this man showed up just thinking it's going to be another day, I'm going to receive alms, I'm going to go home, all of these folks showed up. Remember, they're coming twice a day to pray, to offer their money, to maybe offer a sacrifice to the Lord, right? Twice a day, they're just coming. They're going to worship God. They're going to go home. They're going to worship God. They're going to go home. It's just a normal day, almost like many of us come week in and week out on Sunday morning. I'm going to come. I'm going to go home. I'm going to go to lunch. I'm going to go on with my day, right? Every single day, they did this day in and day out. They were not expecting that God would actually step into the story in this sort of a manner. And so all of a sudden, they're surprised, and they begin to worship God with wonder and amazement. And as I read this passage, one of the things that I couldn't help but wonder is, am I still willing to let God surprise me? Or do I just go day to day saying, God, I've got my plans. I've got my week-long plan. I've got my year-long plan, right? My 5-year, 10-year, 30-year, whatever it may be, I know what I'm doing day after day after day. Or am I still willing to let God step in and surprise me and move in ways I don't expect? A number of years ago, I was driving to the office when I used to office over at our Anderson campus. And so at the time, we lived in Southwood Valley, and so I would go up, you know, Rio Grande, if you can kind of picture that, over to 2018, and then kind of around back to the Anderson campus. And, you know, I drove the same route every day, twice a day. I mean, just, you know, back and forth, back and forth. And so, you know, when you get into that sort of a rhythm, you don't even think about the drive. Sometimes, you know, you're thinking about something else, and all of a sudden you're there, right? You're where you're going. You hadn't thought about where you're going. So one day I'm driving along, and I'm just kind of in my routine, and I look over and I see walking down the sidewalk along the side of the road a goat with a beard that somebody had dyed blue, and it just was, you know, kind of wandering around. And I you know, you kind of look over, you're like, huh. And then I looked over again, I was like, there's a goat with a blue beard. Like, we're in the suburbs here. I don't know where it came from. I don't know how it got there. I called animal control, and I was like, this is going to sound really weird. And I said, there's a goat. And the lady goes, does it have a blue beard? And is it what? You know, and I was like, yeah. She goes, yeah, we've already been called. I'm like, good, okay. So I move on. You know, I got to where I was going. I was like, you know, I've driven that route, I don't know, 1,000 times. And I did not expect that. I didn't think I could be surprised. But in the year to follow, as I spoke, I was still in college ministry, as I spoke with our college ministry staff, one of the things that I said to them is, are we ready for goats? All right, as we serve the Lord, are we ready for him to surprise us, to step in ways we don't anticipate? Right, because remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, when Jesus talks about the movement of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moves where he wishes. Just like the wind, it blows. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is the one who is led of the Spirit. And so my question is, have we locked down our lives so tightly that we're not expecting God to step in? And I don't know how he will step in. I don't know when. I don't know what that might look like in your life specifically. But am I open-handed to say, God, I'll open up my hands to whatever you want to do? Because, God, I know you're capable. God, you're capable of doing anything, right? And this is where this passage ultimately takes us, is God's plans are huge, but God's plans are possible now because of Jesus' name. It is Jesus' name that is unstoppable, that provides the power and the room for God's movement in this way, at this time, in this man's life and in our lives. So Peter gets up again and he makes a speech. And I'm not going to read all of his speech this morning, but I want to read several portions of it, starting in verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Now I'm going to drop down to verse 19. He says, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." So Peter gets up and he makes a speech that's pretty similar to the one we saw in Acts chapter 2. He says, "I want you to understand." He goes, "Why are you so," I love how you start, "Why are you so surprised?" And if you're listening, you're like, "Because there was a guy that could not walk and now he's leaping." And Peter goes, "But you got to realize it's not us that caused this to happen. If it was our power alone that was responsible for this, the man would still be sitting where he had been sitting. But this was through the power of God, by the name of Jesus Christ." Remember, when Peter reached down, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." The power comes from the name and the person of Jesus. Now, make no mistake, it's not that the name of Jesus is some sort of magical talisman that I can just say and anything will happen. The name of a person in the ancient world represented the character and the position of that person. And the idea is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And Peter says, even though you rejected him, God has vindicated him. And so now, as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, he has sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit represents the presence of Jesus among us and in us. And God now can work in ways that you do not expect. So why are you surprised? God can step in at any moment. And so the answer, he says, is this: what you need to do, again, he uses this word repent, turn from your rejection of Jesus to a recognition of who he is, that because of the resurrection of Christ, everything has changed. Everything's on the table. God is writing a story with your story, with my story, to glorify him, to bring him praise. And the individual pieces of my story and yours will not look like we expect. They might not even look like we hope on this side of eternity. But we can trust that every twist and every turn, we have an opportunity to give glory to God. Say, God, I trust where you're leading. And so it may be that throughout the course of my life, even the painful parts of my story are parts of my story that allow me to deepen in my character, to become more like Jesus, to testify to his goodness and to the hope of eternity in a way that I wouldn't be able to if my life just went as I hoped and expected and planned. about 20-ish years ago, as Shannon and I were sort of beginning our newlywed life, and I was going to seminary, and I've shared even before, at that time, we were very, very financially strapped, just very little money, and we were invited to go to a wedding. So we were driving from Dallas to, you know, like somewhere way up in West Texas. I can't remember where it was, but it was about a 4 or 5 hour drive. And so I was driving this old car. I had an old Toyota Tercel, 1992. And I think at that point it was down to like 3 working cylinders probably. It was just, this car was rough. And so we're driving it down there. We get to the wedding. We go to the wedding. And, you know, it was like, you know, I had rented the tux, the whole deal, put out all of this money. You know, I had like $400 to my name, and I think I spent $350 on this wedding. And then we're driving back, and all of a sudden my car overheats and smoke starts pouring from the hood, and I find that the engine is gone. And we're in the middle of the highway. And I remember at that moment kind of going, this was not the plan I had for my story at this moment. I knew I wasn't going to be able to afford to fix it. We had some friends who pulled over with us, stopped along the side of the road, helped us, you know, get a tow truck and get it around to a shop. And then the shop said, yeah, you're going to have to, you know, replace the entire engine, several thousand dollars that we didn't have. That wasn't the story that I had written for my week or my weekend. But, you know, it was interesting as we prayed about it and as we waited on the Lord. Here's something that was interesting that happened was we had joined this little church in North Dallas, smaller than this church, and just kind of a sweet group of men and women who they loved people well. And they heard about our predicament, and all of a sudden, one morning, I was eating breakfast with a few of them, and somebody just handed me an envelope. Said, some of us have been praying. We wanted to bless you with this. Inside was within about $15 of what we needed, not only to pay for the car, but to pay for some medical bills that we had incurred in another time. And, you know, I remember in that moment, it was like, you know, God would still be good had they not done that. But here's what happened is I think the transformation that wrought in my heart was even greater than the money in that moment. Because one thing I began to absorb and really internalize was that God can be trusted. And also something really important, which is I need to be willing to rely on his people rather than always be self-sufficient. It also prompted me to say, can I be aware of the needs around me and express the generosity of God as it's been expressed to me? There was a transformation worked in my heart where I think I would not be who I am today were it not for those moments of crisis and uncertainty, where God stepped in ways I didn't expect. And if I had written the story would be I'd have been driving a whole different car. But when God writes the story, sometimes the story goes where we don't expect. But it's always better than our plans in the long run. Not necessarily better, simpler, smoother, easier, but always in the long run, God's plans are better. So here's what I want to ask this morning. Are you willing to let God change your plans if it would bring him more glory in your life? Are you willing to let God change your plans if it would bring him more glory from your life? So here's what I want to do as we close. We're going to pray in just a moment, but I want us to go ahead and close our eyes. We're going to come before the Lord. And ask yourself, what is it that you are setting your hopes and your expectations on? Some dream you have, some hope you have, that you say, if God doesn't come through, I will question whether he's good. And so you've got your plans. You've got your dreams. You have your next year, 5 years, 10 years, what you'd like to happen. And here's what I want us to do just in the quietness of our heart is just open up your hands. And say, God, I'll trust your plan. I'll release my vision of my life to your power and your leadership. Take a moment and tell him that this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you today that we know you can be trusted. Lord, we ask that we would not follow you kicking and screaming, but instead willingly and trustingly. Lord, we know that you've demonstrated your ways are always best because even the death of Jesus Christ, your Son, you turned for your glory and our salvation through his resurrection. And so, Father, we pray we would trust you in our lives, knowing that you're writing a story for eternity that is good and that is sure. So we release our plans to your guidance and leadership and power. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.